Well, good morning. Happy Sunday, first of all, and happy Father's Day. My older son, sent me a picture of a t-shirt, and it said, "It's not a dad bod, it's a father figure." And I thought, perfect. I don't know what he was saying by sending me that, but I like it. Well, yeah, happy Father's Day. I feel like I am a really happy father, unless I look at the news. Then I almost avoid the news altogether. I don't know about you, but if you look at any headline, watch the news, or just observe the world around us, you can't avoid the conclusion that we are in almost a moral free fall as a country, wouldn't you say? We're living in a declining culture. And I'd like to think that it's as simple as maybe one or two good elections and everything will turn around. But more and more, I'm coming to the inescapable conclusion that our leadership is just a reflection of our people, at least a majority of our people. And it's been said, in a democracy, that people get the leaders they deserve. And so I do believe that as Christians, we're a shrinking minority. And so the question then this morning to consider, how do we navigate this declining culture as Christians living here and now in this world? Well, it starts right here in the Word of God. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. This morning, we're continuing our series in the book of Daniel. And the title of the series is Godly Character in a Declining Culture. And there are a lot of parallels, again, between what was going on in Daniel's time, 605 BC, and what's going on in 2024 AD. So we're coming to one of my favorite parts in the book of Daniel, chapter 5. But this week we're in chapter 4. So it's a teaser. Chapter 4 is still good. But we're going to be digging into chapter 4, and the message title I've chosen is From Arrogant Pride to Abundant Praise. And as we go through it, let's look for four parts. The outline, first of all, unlikely praise in verses 1 through 3, and then unsettling dreams in verses 4 through 18, unpleasant demise in 19 through 34, and finally, unending grace in verses 35 through 37. So Daniel chapter 4, by the way, is the only chapter in the Bible written by a pagan king, a Gentile king. There's other parts written by Gentiles, specifically the book of Acts and the book of Luke. They were written by Luke, who was a Gentile. He was not Jewish. He was a Gentile doctor. But this is the only chapter written by a Gentile king. And it's quite fascinating. The whole chapter is a royal decree that this king makes, and it goes out to all the people in the Babylonian Empire. But here's the remarkable thing about it. It begins and ends with praise. Praise of the one true God. And these beautiful words of praise at the beginning and at the end, they're like this prologue and epilogue. But in between is this harrowing and humbling account. We'll call it an ordeal. And so we're going to be looking at that this morning. So let's look first at unlikely praise in verses 1 through 3. It reads, King Nebuchadnezzar, again, this is a proclamation, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. What a word of praise from a pagan king. And this is coming from the most powerful man in the world at the time. But again, one of history's most godless rulers. Now, Note, though, that this is not the first time that Nebuchadnezzar has acknowledged God. Back in chapter 2, after Daniel told him the dream that he had and interpreted that dream, Nebuchadnezzar said this in verse 47. He said, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. You are able to reveal this mystery. Surely your God is all these things." Well, God had revealed to him the meaning of this dream that he had, this statue made up of many different metals. And what it meant was that those five different areas of the statue, they represented five kingdoms that would come after King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar was told this, and he acknowledged God, but he didn't submit to him. Rather, in his heart, he longed to be greater than God himself. And so in chapter 3, he builds a statue of his own. He says, in effect, nah, that's not the way it's going to go down. He says, my kingdom, in effect, is going to be an everlasting kingdom. He made the statue all gold. Nebuchadnezzar's not just the golden head, he's the whole thing. And then in this act of despicable pride, he commands everyone in the empire to bow down at his command and worship this statue. But we saw last week that the real idol here for Nebuchadnezzar was himself. So when three faithful Jews refused to bow down and worship this statue at the king's command, he threw them into a fiery furnace. But they were unharmed. And they see this fourth person, a divine being, he said, in the fire with them. And he calls them out. And the three men come out, not even singed, not even smelling like smoke. And so in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar says this, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." He's acknowledging God. He's acknowledging their faith. But again, did he trust in him, in God? No. But God wasn't finished with the king yet. So we come to chapter 4, and finally his tune has changed. He says in verses 2 and 3, "It is my pleasure to tell you about the most miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, not mine. His dominion endures from generation to generation." So finally, Nebuchadnezzar is starting to get it. We hear some humility. But what changed his mind? It was God, first of all, working through some pretty incredible signs and wonders. And this is something we see throughout the Bible, God using signs and wonders to get his message across. But what are they exactly? What are these signs? Well, signs are a demonstration of God's power, usually in the form of a miracle, but not always. And these signs point to a specific message or truth. And you can think of it a lot like a road sign. You're going down the road and you see a sign that says danger ahead or food and lodging ahead. The point is not to call attention to the sign. It's to direct your attention to something else. That's how God uses signs. And so in the book of Daniel, the dream, the interpretation, the protection in the fiery furnace, these were signs that God used to point Nebuchadnezzar and others to a specific truth. That truth that he was pointing him to is that God is eternal, he's omniscient, he's faithful, he saves those who trust in him. These were all signs to Nebuchadnezzar. And then there were wonders. What are wonders? They're pretty similar. Wonders can be the same divine acts as signs, but the emphasis is in how they inspire awe and how they inspire faith and obedience. So these are the kind of things that we see God do, and it causes us to say, "Wow, God, you're awesome. You're amazing. You're powerful. I want to be on your team, God." They inspire that type of awe. This morning we sang the song, God of Wonders. I love that song. And every time I hear it, I think of Rick Husband, the commander of the space shuttle Columbia on flight STS-107. And it was their practice on each mission that each of the crew members would have a day where they got to pick the wake-up song that they were awakened to in the morning. And on January 19th, 2003, it was flight day 6, Commander Rick Husband chose the wake-up song, God of Wonders. The whole crew woke up to this song. Now imagine for a moment, you're having the best night of sleep of your life. Like, there's no aches and pains because there's no pressure points, because there's no gravity. It's like you're sleeping on air, because you are. And then you hear this beautiful song. And as you know how it takes a little bit for your brain to spin up? Where am I? What's going on? What did I do? What's going on? And as you wake up, you realize you're in space, orbiting the Earth. And then you look out the window and you see this awesome blue planet just gliding by. And you see the stars and the planets up in the sky like these bright little diamonds against an ink black sky. And you're listening to this incredible song. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth. Can you imagine how awesome that must have been? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And so the sight of God's creation, for one, should inspire wonder and awe and even faith and obedience. It's his general revelation to us. Well, the rest of this story, though, is that just 10 days later, the space shuttle Columbia broke up during reentry into the atmosphere. It broke up over Texas. And Commander Husband and his 6 crew members, they met the Lord face to face. I don't know about the other 6, but for Rick, it was a glorious encounter. And even at this moment, he's enjoying the splendor of heaven in the presence of his Lord and awaiting the bodily resurrection. God of wonders. Think about maybe some of the things that cause you to just well up in awe of God. Maybe it's a birth of a child. I have my grandkids here today and this week. Man, I'm like, God, you are amazing that you entrust something so amazing, so beautiful, so precious to us. Maybe it's the sight of an incredible sunset or thunderstorm. You see the power of God. Or maybe it's something very specific, even miraculous, that God does in your life. And our response should be awe and wonder and worship and praise and obedience and faith. So this is what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar, and he wraps up his praise by saying this: his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. These are the truths that these signs were pointing to, and Nebuchadnezzar is finally starting to get it. But how did he get there? What did he have to go through to arrive at this place of praise, to go from arrogant pride to abundant praise? It's quite a story. Well, let's look secondly at unsettling dreams in verses 4 through 18. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Now, this isn't the same dream as in chapter 2. This is a different one. We noted in chapter 2 that God, as our creator, has the ability to speak directly to the human mind. He doesn't have to go through the senses. He doesn't have to go through our ears or our eyes or our other senses. He can plant a thought, a dream, a vision directly in the human mind. he can get his point across. And that's what he did here. And we looked at instances of that throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, before the Pentecost when the Spirit came, and even after. And then we looked at this verse in Acts 2:17. It says, in the last days, which are the days we're living in, the days after the resurrection, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Remember this spring, our mission conference, we had Dr. David Isaias with us, and he is the executive director of the Million Bible Initiative with the American Bible Society. And he told us of account after account in Muslim nations where they might not have, they don't have the same access to the gospel that we have. These men were having dreams. And in this dream, a particular divine being was sending them to a specific house. And they were going to that house, and there were missionaries who would tell them the gospel. They would come with questions, and there would be the answers. God can work this way. It's not the only way he works. I don't even think it's a primary way. The primary way he reveals his truth is through his word. But he is totally capable of planting his thoughts right in the human mind. And so that's what we see happening here again with Nebuchadnezzar. So here God gives him a second dream. And once again, he calls on the wise men of Babylon to come interpret it. Only this time, he told them what the dream was. Remember last time he really put them on the spot? He said, you tell me what the dream is if you're so prophetic. And they couldn't do it. But here he tells them, and they still couldn't do it. They had no clue. That's because there was no reality to their magical arts. They were fakes, phonies. They were charlatans. But he tried. And so it says then in verse 8, finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Belteshazzar is the name that Nebuchadnezzar forced Daniel to take on. Finally, Daniel came. Finally? Why didn't he go to Daniel first? He knew that he was the one that could interpret it. Why did he waste his time with the astrologers who had already failed him once? It's almost like he was hoping that he wouldn't have to go to Daniel. And that he wouldn't have to go to Daniel's God. Now, he even said in verse 4, I was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. In other words, I was doing just fine without that God of Daniel. Thank you very much. Why is it that oftentimes for unbelievers, turning to God is a last resort? When we can't do anything else. Sometimes, it's even that way for believers, sadly. We'll only turn to God when all else fails. In the Old Testament, King Ahab of Israel was the husband of Jezebel. And it says in 1 Kings 22, it says, there is still one man, this is him speaking, through whom we can inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, the son of Amaiah. In other words, the king, King Ahab, would rather hear what he wanted to hear than hear the truth that God would tell him. I think that's why a lot of people don't turn to the Lord. They're afraid of what you might call an inconvenient truth, that God might have something for them that forces them to change their way of life, their thinking. And so they avoid it. It's almost like not going to the doctor for fear that he might find you've got some kind of a disease, like cancer, so you don't go. And I feel that sometimes. But yet, the doctor just may hold the cure to that too. So finally, he goes to Belteshazzar and says in verse 9, I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of holy God is in you and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. Now at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is still thinking that Daniel's God is just one of many gods. He didn't know the truth yet. And what is the truth? Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. He says, well, I got my gods. Daniel, he has his God, and his God's pretty good. So I'll see what his God has to say and maybe add it to whatever my God says. And so Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel his dream. He says in verse 10, these are the visions I saw while laying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. Well, this time, rather than an enormous statue, little Nebi, as I'll call him, he slides on in here, and he sees this dream, this vision of this enormous tree. And notice there's like seven things that it says about it. Its height was enormous. And then secondly, its strength. It says it grew large and strong. And third was its prominence. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Fourth is its beauty. He says the leaves were beautiful. Fifth, its fruit. Its fruit was abundant. Six, its shelter. The beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the sky lived in its branches. And then seventh, its provision. From it, every creature was fed. This is the dream, the vision that he's seeing. And so verse 13, he says, in the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the fields. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. This is the decision announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Well, there's a difference in this dream from the first one. Of course, the tree rather than the statue. But also this time, there's a messenger, a holy one, that's declaring some things. And this messenger was probably an angel. And it's common in scripture for God to use an angel to pronounce judgment. And this messenger, he's giving instructions first about the tree, but then it seems that it changes. He says first, cut down the tree and trim off its branches and strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. And then he speaks about the animals being scattered, but then the messenger says, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by. And this messenger even gives the reason. The messenger says in verse 17, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. So Nebuchadnezzar, this time there's a messenger, and he hears the message and he understands what the messenger is saying, but he doesn't understand what it means. And so in verse 18, he says, this is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. The spirit of the holy gods. Again, he's got his theology all wrong. He doesn't understand the truth about who God is, about his character, about his purpose and plan. If we don't understand, if we don't have our theology right, well, then our life is going to be empty, meaningless. We're going to not be walking according to God's will. And so Nebuchadnezzar is still confused, but he's asking for help. So let's look at an unpleasant demise, beginning in verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Now this is amazing to me. The kindness and respect that, we'll call him Daniel, Belteshazzar, shows to this pagan king. And it's even rather convicting. Would we have done the same thing in that position? Or would we have said something like, all right, you pagan tyrant, now you're going to get yours. The shoe's about to drop on you, buddy. I haven't liked you from the beginning. You don't deserve this kingdom. Listen to what's going to happen. I mean, that would kind of be going through my heart, especially since this is the man who ransacked my homeland and killed many of my relatives and my fellow countrymen. Boy, I'd probably just want to really hit him, you know. Here's what's going to happen. Well, as believers navigating in a declining culture, we should have a healthy, godly respect for those in authority. This is what God's word is telling us here, and this is convicting to me. We don't have to agree with them, but we should always respect them. And that respect should start with us, the church, in this country. And it needs to start on the inside with our thoughts and attitudes. See, I could say words of respect, but in my heart, I'm still thinking, oh, you tyrant, you're going to get yours. But it's just as bad. If that's what's going through my mind and what's through my heart, it doesn't matter whether I say it or not. God sees my heart. And our attitudes, our thoughts should be ones of submission and respect. And so, now that, again, you might say, yeah, but I don't like our leader. I don't like some of them either. But Nebuchadnezzar was worse than any of the presidents or senators or congressmen that this country has ever had. And yet Daniel showed him courtesy and respect. And in doing so, what he was really doing is respecting God. We have to remember that. So now, Daniel, gosh, if only this were true of someone else. But it's not. And so he tells him. He says, verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. The tree, he's saying, represents Nebuchadnezzar. But not just Nebuchadnezzar, it also symbolizes his kingdom, which is an extension of his reign and his influence. That's what it means in verse 22, where it says, your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. So here's something we need to kind of get our minds around. God established and upholds the principle of government, even though not all government leaders submit to his will. Having the structure of a government still brings benefit to the people, even when the leaders are ungodly. Think about that. This is a very ungodly, very pagan, very much a tyrant leader. But yet, what does a tree represent? Provision in terms of food, protection. The animals are sheltered underneath it. The birds are sheltered in the branches. It brings blessing to the people by the very nature of having an organized structure. So Nebuchadnezzar's government, pagan as it was, still benefited the people. So then verse 23, it says, you, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. Okay, so this tree, here comes little Nebi again, and here's this enormous tree. He didn't have a problem with the imagery of himself as a big, strong, beautiful, fruitful tree. It probably stroked his overinflated ego. But the troubling part that kept him up, and that was bothering him now, is when the messenger said, cut down the tree and destroy it. But leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Now he's thinking, uh-oh, I'm the tree, and it's going to be cut down. Well, here it goes. Yeah, you know me. I love animation. Boom. It's destroyed. Again, I spent way too much time making it do that. To only play that once. Wait a minute. Cut down that tree. Yeah. If I can do this in PowerPoint, God can do it for real. I know. So now, Nebuchadnezzar, I kind of imagine him running over to his stump and jumping up on there and having a little hissy fit. My kingdom, my glory, you can't do that. You can't do this. You can't. In my kingdom, in my glory. Can you imagine him shaking his fist at God all worked up? Oh, but yes, God can do this. And that's the whole point. The glory that God gave him will be taken away. And Nebuchadnezzar will be reduced to nothing. That's the point of this dream. So it says, verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord, little Nebi. You will be driven away from the people, and you will live with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Oh. Now this might sound almost mythical, the idea of a man having the mind of an animal, eating grass, like being drenched with the dew from heaven, and we'll learn more about kind of these symptoms. But it's actually a real psychiatric disorder. It's called lycanthropy, and you can look it up on WebMD, lycanthropy. And it is a man or a person whose mind is messed up, and they think that they're an animal. Jesus used the metaphor of animals, specifically animals like dogs, pigs, wolves, snakes, to refer to immoral people. Why animals? Why did he choose animals? Here's why. Because animals are driven solely by their physical cravings without regard to right or wrong. They're driven by their craving for food, for dominance and power, for sex. And so we use this term animalistic. And it refers to a preoccupation with satisfying the physical desires and appetites. And this is how Nebuchadnezzar was operating. And so God says, you're acting like an animal. I'm going to let you be an animal. One of my favorite illustrations of this comes from the syndicated columnist Pauline Phillips, who went by the pen name Dear Abby. I've shared this with you before, but this is so spot on to what we're talking about. This man writes into her. He says, Dear Abby, I'm having an affair with two different women. I can't marry them both. Please tell me what to do, but don't give me any of that morality stuff. Abby's response was so good. She says, Dear sir, the only thing that separates us from the animals is morality. Please write to a veterinarian. Boom. Is that not good? Animal instincts You know, we talk, you know, people say, well, he's a party animal, as if that's a good thing. No, it's not. It's just following our flesh, our instincts, with no moral compass, or not a right moral compass. And so God turns him over to his own ways. Now, 26, it says, the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I think it's kind of cool. This time, Daniel's even more bold. He's a pretty bold guy. But he doesn't just interpret the dream. He makes an appeal for the king to repent, to turn around, to change the way he's thinking and acting, to confess his sin, to turn from wickedness to righteousness. And he says, maybe that stump, there's still some life in it, and it can shoot back up. Maybe your kingdom will be returned to you. But in his stubbornness and his arrogant pride, Nebuchadnezzar still refuses to do so. This guy is hard-headed. Verse 29, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Boy, he's full of himself, isn't he? Maybe he thought God had forgotten about the dream and the interpretation, the big old tree. Or maybe he thought it wasn't true anyway. It's been 12 months. Maybe he was kind of careful and guarded at first, but as the months wear on, he kind of falls back into his prideful ways. You know, like when you go to a dentist, you come home from a dentist, you have your teeth cleaned, you're like real careful about what you eat. No, I'll just have the celery. But then by the next day, give me the candy bar. You know, it doesn't matter anymore. Maybe he's just kind of started falling back into his old patterns, not thinking this was real. But then it spills over. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? We talked last week about the amazing splendor of Babylon and the processional way and the Ishtar Gate and the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There are abundant records of Nebuchadnezzar's building projects in museums around the world. This tablet on the left is in the British Museum. It's got six columns of cuneiform text telling about how he built the processional way and he built the Ishtar Gate and how he rebuilt all of the temples in the area and built new temples. And the cylinder to the right, that one tells, I think that's the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York. And that one tells about how he built these amazing walls all around the city, miles and miles of walls. And they were so big that they held chariot races on top of them, one historian said. And then up at the top is one brick that has Nebuchadnezzar stamped in it, his name, his title, what he did. There are thought to be tens of thousands of these bricks that he stamped like that with his name. There's hardly a brick in Babylon that he didn't stamp with his name on it. There is abundant evidence of his construction projects. So, did he build all of this stuff? Did he build the great Babylon? Well, in a way, he did. But he failed to accept and acknowledge that it was God who gave him the power to do this. It was God who gave him the glory that he enjoyed. Remember back in chapter 2, during the interpretation of the first dream, Daniel told him, the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you. He has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. God even raised up Nebuchadnezzar to conquer the land of Egypt. There's two passages in Scripture, Ezekiel 29 and Jeremiah 43, where by name God says, I'm going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar to come conquer the Egyptians. Here's a little excerpt from Jeremiah 43. He says, I will send my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will set his throne up over these stones I have buried here. He will spread his royal canopy above them. God gave him the power to conquer Egypt because of some other things that God had did. He was using Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of judgment. What does Nebuchadnezzar think? I'm the best ruler. I got the best army. I put these guys together. I handpicked my generals. It's my power. And I'm doing this. And my kingdom is spread throughout the earth. But this was God's work. So who really made him strong and glorious? It was God. But he continued to take credit for himself. And he failed to give God the glory that God deserves. You know, God warned the Israelites about making the same mistake right before he brought them into the land that he promised them. He said this. I love this passage because it just speaks to 2024, America. It's Deuteronomy 8. And I'll read starting in verse 10 a little bit of it. It says, this is God's warning to the Israelites through Moses. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and your 401k is healthy, no, not that, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become what? Proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then here's a key part. It goes on to say, then you may say to yourself, my power and my strength of my hands have produced all this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. Man, there's so many parallels in that to us today, aren't there? We got fine houses. We got lots of food. We are comfortable. We got modern conveniences. And those things can hide our dependence on God. Has America forgotten the Lord God? Have we ourselves forgotten the Lord God? Let me go back to a question I asked in chapter 2. How often do you give the glory to God for your achievements? When someone says to us, wow, you have a beautiful home, or wow, you're really successful in your career, you've earned a lot of money, or what a great family, your kids are awesome and they're well behaved. Do we give the glory to God, or do we keep it for ourselves? If our lips are silent, we're just let them just think I did this myself. But we have to realize, apart from God, we can do nothing, the Bible says. And so our response should be to acknowledge God, to give him the thanks and the praise that he deserves. Now, another thing, we know God tests people through adversity. You go through a crisis, refiner's fire. But he also tests people through prosperity. And I would say that prosperity is the greater test. It's the test that America is seeing right now. Listen to this from Oswald Chambers. He was a Scottish evangelist. And he said this, not every man can carry a full cup. Sudden elevation frequently leads to pride and a fall. The most exacting test of all is to survive, or the most exacting test of all to survive is prosperity. Ooh, yeah. Maybe we're not going through trials, but how are we doing handling the prosperity God has given us? Someone once said prosperity is like a drug that puts the soul to sleep. Suddenly we forget the Lord our God. Well, we see this in Nebuchadnezzar, and we see it in our world today. And chances are we even see shades of this in ourselves. So look at verse 31 then. This is something. Verse 31, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Wow. This man was judged by God. He lost his mind. Imagine that, a world leader losing his mind. I'm not saying nothing. There's a lot of crazy world leaders out there. But Nebuchadnezzar had been given all of these chances to humble himself, but he wouldn't do it. And so you know what? God humbled him. God humbled him in a most remarkable way. Look at the extent to which God had to do to humble him and wake him up and to get him to see the truth. But this isn't unique. Think about others in the Bible. Pharaoh. How many plagues did it take before his, and even then, he went chasing after them. Jonah, he wouldn't obey God. God humbled him. The prodigal son, he was eating with pigs. Or for that matter, the Jews themselves. Why were they in Babylon? Because they refused to repent and turn from their idols, and God humbled them. He had captors come and take them off into captivity and exile. Think about our own stubbornness and how patient God is with us. There was another proud military and political leader who lived in Babylon. He came 2,500 years after Nebuchadnezzar. Remember last week when we were looking at the satellite view of the ruins of Babylon? You can see the processional way in the upper right, the Ishtar Gate at the bottom of it, the palace, acres of palace of Nebuchadnezzar, even his very throne room. But then there was a structure to the left that circled here. Remember what that was? Saddam Hussein's palace. Right there, overlooking the ruins of Babylon. He could sit on his porch and look out at Babylon. He seemed to have this fascination with ancient Babylon, in particular King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's like he tried to connect himself with the glory and the grandeur of Babylon. Here are a couple ground level pictures. These are from the ruins, and you see Saddam Hussein's palace up there, high above even the old Babylon. And Hussein was the one who was responsible for rebuilding parts of Babylon. He wanted to restore the whole thing. See, he kind of longed for the same power and glory and legacy as Babylon had. Now, I find it interesting that just like Nebuchadnezzar, the once proud leader, Hussein, would be greatly humiliated. He faced global opposition for his tyrannical crimes against humanity. And when he was finally captured after the Gulf War, they found him living in a shack and hiding in a hole in the ground. They called it a spider hole. It was a little tiny hole, big enough for him to go down in the shaft and lay down there in the dirt. It was like a tomb. He's like living like a gopher, an animal. That's a long ways down from the palace, isn't it? That's a big step down. Well, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Listen to it in Eugene Peterson's version known as The Message. It's not a translation, but it's loosely translated message. He says, first pride, then the crash. The bigger the ego, the harder the fall. Man, Nebuchadnezzar fell a long way. So did Saddam Hussein. Remember, pride was the original sin of Satan. He said, I'm going to lift myself up, and I'm going to be greater than the Most High God. It's the greatest of sin. And it's the one that we probably, whether we realize it or not, struggle with the most. Jesus said this. He said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. James said it this way, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Man, was Nebuchadnezzar ever humbled? But he doesn't just oppose the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Let's look at, finally, his unending grace in these last three verses. So verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Here he starts this second paragraph of praise. Now, as I'm reading this, something occurred to me. The Bible describes a person who thinks they're an animal or who acts like an animal. It has a word it uses, insane. The definition of insane, a state of mind which prevents normal perception, behavior, or social interaction. Yet our society is trying to normalize things like the furry movement, the fursona. It's just a subculture. It's just an acceptable kind of different identity for people. But the real problem is actually what could be called cultural morality. See, when society loses its biblical moorings, when it's no longer right and wrong or no longer defined by the absolute word of God, then we drift really quickly into these dangerous waters. When we lose that biblical point of view, then all of the sudden right and wrong become matters of feelings, conjecture, and opinion. And this is the declining culture we live in today. Suddenly animals have rights like people. People can act like animals. Sexuality is whatever we want it to be. We can even be gender fluid if we want. We've become unhinged from Scripture. We did a whole series back, I think it was in 2016. I got that out of place there. But we did this series, maybe we didn't do it. Well, go back, thank you, my wife is waving. Go back. There we go. It was called Crossroads, where Christ and culture meet. And we hit all of the culturally challenging issues, and we looked at what Scripture has to say that should define how we view things like sexuality, life and death, abortion, contraception, environment, immigration, tattoos, movies, music, all of that. And we looked at what Scripture says. If you're interested, you'll still find that on our website. Just go to the Messages tab and look by series, and you'll find it under there. But Scripture is the definition of right and wrong. It's God's word. So Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to the end of himself and his arrogant pride. And in verse 34, he says, I raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. See, he was finally embracing the purpose for which God made him. No doubt, the remainder of his life from that point forward would be so much better than what he had experienced up to that point. He'd have purpose. Life would have purpose and meaning. He would feel fulfillment and satisfaction. These things can only come through a relationship with our Creator. Verse 35, all peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, apart from a knowledge of God, that could be a frightening thing. It is true that God has unlimited power, but he doesn't use it in an uncontrolled manner. God's unlimited power is guided by his absolute goodness. When I was a boy, my family would pray the common table prayer. God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, amen. And I just always thought, it's kind of redundant. God is great. God is good. Great was just really good. He's good. He's really good. And let's thank him for our food, which didn't rhyme. But and so what I didn't realize, though, was his greatness is speaking of his power, his unlimited power. But his goodness is speaking of his absolute holiness and righteousness. They're not one and the same. If God were only great but not good, we would be in a lot of trouble. It's like this. It's like the difference between the United States and Iran having nuclear weapons. Think about that. A lot of power. But what are the guiding principles? And more I become kind of concerned about the United States having nuclear weapons. But do you see the difference there? God's power, he's all powerful, but he's all good. And that defines how he uses his power. He never does anything that is contrary to his perfect character. So we don't have to fear the greatness of God. We want to be on his side. So here's the truly amazing grace in this whole account. Verse 36, at the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Man, God restored him to an even greater place than before he humbled him. That's the goodness and the grace of God. If you've been stubbornly resisting God all of your life, stop. Repent. Do it before God has to humiliate you in such a way. And in his love, he'll do it. He'll bring you to the end of yourself. A lot of people in our stubbornness, we've got to hit rock bottom before we'll even turn to God. But here's the thing. God wants better things for you than you even want for yourself. You want good things for yourself, don't you? It's what guides us. I want good stuff. God wants better. It's just the disconnect is that he knows what's better. We don't. We think we know what's best for us. God knows. We need to submit to him. Last verse, 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Man, what a testimony, huh? He should stand up at a sharing service. That'd be so cool. Look at his response to God's amazing grace. It's worship and obedience and testimony. He praises and exalts and glorifies God, the King of heaven. He's obedient. He's finally willing to follow God. And he tells what God has done. This is a proclamation to the entire kingdom, the empire, pretty much the known world at the time. This proclamation, this testimony goes out. God brought him from a place of arrogant pride to abundant praise. And this should be our response to the amazing things God's done for us as well. Worship, praise, obedience, testimony. So let's do a quick wrap up here. God often reveals himself through signs and wonders. It wasn't uncommon in the Bible, but more commonly he reveals himself through his word. But he can use signs and wonders. As we navigate this declining culture, we need to have a healthy, godly respect for authority that God has placed over us. You know, those, the Bible says, those who rebel against authority are rebelling against God who has initiated it, Romans 13. And that's because it's God who has established and upholds the principle of government, even though not all leaders submit to his will. The only time we have the freedom to disobey the authority over us is when obeying them would cause us to disobey God. Other than that, we're to be submissive. Daniel was submissive to the most pagan king who ever reigned. How often do we give glory to God for our achievements? Do we recognize that he's the one who enables us to achieve such things? We got to remember, without him, we can do nothing. We got to get good at giving God the glory. Take a compliment and turn it around to glorify the Lord. Prosperity can be an even greater test of faithfulness than adversity. So how are we handling the freedom and prosperity that we enjoy in this country? Not just them, but how are we handling that freedom? God opposes the proud. This is really the message of the old chapter. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why do we work so hard to lift ourselves up when all we got to do is humble ourselves and let God lift us up? It's a lot better way to go. And finally, the right response to God's amazing grace is worship, obedience, and testimony. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we have so much to learn from your word. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need physically to live, but everything we need spiritually to fulfill the purpose you have for us, to be godly, Lord. And it's only in that that we're going to find the satisfaction, the purpose that we are so longing for, God. We can try to fill it with all kinds of empty, vain pursuits, God, but it's only in relationship to you that life has any purpose or meaning. And God, in that relationship, you pour out your blessing on us. Over and above, abundantly, you bless us in spiritual ways and even material ways, God. You're a good, good Father. Lord, forgive us for our stubbornness of heart, for how long it takes us to wake up to your purpose and your will. God, help us in this culture to be a people that will reflect your character, your love, your goodness, your forgiveness, your grace. God, let us be a reflection of you as we walk through this world. And Lord, we ask this for your kingdom and glory. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.